So this morning we are moving on to the E of our A-E-I-O of St. Paul's letters. So we're looking at the letter to the Ephesians. And the good news is that the video has been slowed down. So there is more chance for you to catch the gems that will come to us from thebibleproject.com. Some people said last time they couldn't hear, which I had great sympathy with, but also, and again I had sympathy, that they found the drawing quite distracting when they were really trying to listen to the words. So my suggestion is that if you do find the drawing distracting, close your eyes. No one will see that it looks like you're asleep. So the letter to the Ephesians reminds us that faith is not individual. Not so much about my relationship with God, but our relationship with God as believers together. A truth, I think, which we often forget in our individualistic age. So the single headline of the book, the book's message is, we are one. In some ways, if you just take that away from this morning, the lesson from Ephesians, we are one. If you want to delve a bit deeper, I'm going to suggest that the five headlines you should hear come out as this. The letter describes the eternal benefits of faith in Christ. It explains Christian faith as a move from death to life. The letter focuses on the unity which we're given by faith in Christ, hence the we are one message. It also compares Christ's unity with the church. It compares Christ's unity with both the church and with unity within marriage. And the letter, as we heard, tells us to prepare for spiritual warfare and how to do that. And it occurs to me that each of the four letters that we're looking at over these weeks has one passage for which the book is perhaps best known, almost like a purple passage, if you like. Last time with Galatians, it was the description of the fruit of the Spirit. That was the bit that perhaps people took away from that book. In Ephesians this week, it comes the armour of God, said the passage we heard Jeff read earlier, and with which we'll end. But let's so far hear about the first minute. Again, it's about 9 minutes long, but it's slower. So it takes about 11 and a half or something, but we'll chop it up again just to help us orientate ourselves. We're going to listen to about the first minute now. And again, they're setting the context, giving us the setting for why and when Paul wrote this letter.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities and in our families. So let's dive in and we can see how Paul develops all of this.
So, written by Paul while he was in prison, the book's divided into two halves. The first comprises a poem, although it's not set out as a poem in our Bibles. And the other part is a prayer, telling of what God has done. And that's the first half, and it's joined to the second half by the word therefore. And the second half of the letter gives us the so what, the how we should affect, how it should affect our lives together.
Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world.
Grace and forgiveness as major themes for Paul, as together they have brought about unity, both for Jews through God's promise to Abraham way back, and now this unity brought to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to us, to our forebears, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Together we are all one family in Jesus. And this comes about through the working of all the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What next?
Now in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham, and for a really practical reason. The commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people.
So Paul goes back to God's grace, which has given life to the now believing non-Jews. So all are invited into this new multi-ethnic family. And this can happen because the previous barrier which existed between the Jews and the non-Jews have been removed. Jesus fulfilled all the laws of the Torah. And so there's now nothing which distinguishes any of God's people. We are all one family. Great news, unity, oneness together. And therefore.
The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one. And one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple. And the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit.
So Paul is then challenging us all to respond in unity in the everyday life of the church, all different people being empowered by the Holy Spirit to build up the church together as a temple and as a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And then in a passage which you may think, I think I've heard this recently, a passage similar to the one in Galatians which compared the fruit of the Spirit with the acts of the sinful nature, the sort of before and the after finding the Spirit and finding Jesus. Here, Paul compares the old and the new humanity. And the change from that old to the new humanity, which Paul is urging, will happen under the influence of the Spirit. Same message as from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit living in you, this is the fruit that will appear in your life. And really, it should come as no surprise that Paul is repeating himself in this letter, because the message he has is strangely simple but difficult. So it needs reinforcing over and over. And it appeals to everyone, whether they live in Galatia or Ephesus or Surbiton or Tolworth or Hook.
And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
I think the explanation of marital unity gives us helpful context there and reminds us that wives submit to your husbands is not the whole story. As they say, a text without a context can be a pretext for whatever we want it to say. And then we come to these mighty verses about the armor of God. But only because Paul is not reticent about naming the spiritual powers which believers might face. Now, we are in territory there which perhaps we want to shun and not think about. But if we do put on the armor which Paul explains is that of the messianic king of old, and which God has provided for us, the armor of truth and righteousness, the readiness of the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then if we have that armor, we will be able to stand firm, and when we have done everything, still to stand firm. So there we have it. In the book of Ephesians, we see how the gospel story affects believers' everyday lives. God the Father planned throughout history for Jesus to create a multi-ethnic community of followers, comprised of Jews and non-Jews. These followers form the covenant family God promised to Abraham. And so we are intended to live in unity as one body, in families, in neighborhoods, in communities, and in churches, because of God's grace. And we are left wondering, where has all that unity gone? Amen.